Victory and triumph. Words that I think everybody loves to hear. And I'm not really the competitive sort. I enjoy board game night. Have that once in my home, maybe once or twice a year. But as people play with me, they'll probably notice I don't particularly care a lot whether I win or lose. However, even for individuals who are not the competitive sort, there can be those victories that just bring about intense excitement. I remember when I was first candidating for a position at this church and talking with the board about myself. It was a video conference, and actually it was the board plus a few others. And they asked me about a bunch of different questions, but one of the questions that they asked me was about my interest in sports. And I remember replying to them, I like football a lot because I like the strategy and thought behind football. And the lead of the team comes up with a strategy, aligning people in certain positions for them to pursue this plan. And that planning and organization appeals to me. And then I said something like, unlike basketball, where the, yeah, you laugh, you'll know, you'll see. Unlike basketball, where they have a sort of tactics and they're looking for the opening and here's an open guy, so they throw it to him and they kind of work their way in so they can get a good shot. And what I remember who said this to me, it's a good friend of mine now, said, you know we're big fans of basketball in Indiana, don't you? I said, oh, I'm done. It's over. Although you know, basketball isn't my favorite sport, I'll tell you, one of the most exciting victories that I ever experienced was a basketball victory. And it was at my undergraduate school, Appalachian Bible College. And we were bad at basketball. Probably not a big surprise to you. You know, Bible students don't usually come to you as the sort who would be excellent basketball players. We're not particularly, I'm sure there's tall guys out there, but anyway, our team was particularly bad. We were in a low bracket to begin with, and I would tend to go to the games and do my homework there, just as a little something to do. I had so much homework that year, and I didn't want to just sit in my room all the time, so I'd go, and I kind of watch a little bit, work on my homework, and we lost every game, almost. Almost every game. Just loss, 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 loss. So you can imagine part of why I just did my homework the majority of the time. But there was one game where it was close. And it ended up, you know, about halfway through the game that I put my homework aside because I was suddenly really interested in this. You know, like, maybe we can win. Maybe we'll actually win for once. So I'm watching, and it got down to the last minute, and it was a tie. And so we went into overtime, and they kept going back and forth. I don't know if anybody scored, probably scored a little bit. And we tied again. And so we went into double overtime. I don't know, we might have gone into triple overtime. I don't remember precisely. But, you know, I was on the edge of my seat at this point, really, really, really interested. Are we going to pull this off? Are we actually going to win a game? And true story, as we finished, you know, the regular round and went into overtime and double overtime, their team members gradually fouled out. So the count of the team was we had something like a 2-1 number superiority over them. And it was still like, we might not win. But at the last moment, it was, you know, like the movies, like a 3-2-1-0 type moment. A guy named Caleb, he's dribbled up to the basket, and he ended up directly underneath it. That's how bad we were. He's like directly underneath it, and like right at the last second, he gives the ugliest shot in the world. It's like, oh, huh. And it, you know, goes and it hits and it kind of wheels around a little bit, and then it sinks in. And the whole school that was there, we just jumped up out of our seats, and we ran out of our seats onto the team, and we're just, you know, jumping and shouting. I was amongst them, and I'm not usually that sort of, yay, we won, and just celebrating, and the other team, you know, they're good sports, clapping. They didn't point out it was 2-1, but it was overwhelming. You know, we all enjoy a good victory and triumph, even those of us who are not particularly competitive. And a triumph is an even bigger deal than a victory. I would feel like that was a triumph kind of moment. It's a victory times two, you know. A victory when the odds are against you. Actually, the odds were in our favor there, but you know what I'm saying. A triumph is a big deal. Well, one Sunday each year, we celebrate something called Palm Sunday. And an element of Palm Sunday is called the triumphal entry. That's another name that you have for it. Today we're going to be examining what people thought about Jesus' triumphal entry and what Jesus would have us to learn about his triumphal entry. And it will surprise you, Jesus' idea of triumph. We're going to learn triumph according to Jesus. And warning, at first, this might sound depressing, as if this is a kind of triumph that you wouldn't want. But as we get toward the end, we will understand that Jesus' triumph really is rich and wonderful and good, and we want to be a part of that triumph. So our text is John chapter 12, and we're going to go through verses 12 to 26. But first, let's open in prayer before we read God's word. Dear God, I pray that as we go through your word this morning, you would speak to our hearts as Jesus speaks to those who would come and see him about what it means to follow after Jesus and what it meant for Jesus when he says that the hour of his glorification has come and what that means for us who would follow after him. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to become more like Jesus and treasure what he treasured and understand what he taught so that we can live more godly and productive lives in Jesus' name. We pray this. Amen. John 12, verse 12. This is God's word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So here's the scene. One crowd is coming with Jesus into Jerusalem. There's actually two different crowds. One is with him as they approach into Jesus. And this crowd comes from the nearby town of Bethany, which was about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. I guess probably the difference between Etna Green and Bourbon there about. Very close. And in the town of Bethany, Jesus had very recently performed a miracle where he had resurrected an individual named Lazarus from the dead. We spoke about that last week. And his disciples who were there and witnessed it, they are coming with Jesus now as he approaches into Jerusalem, and they are announcing this work, shouting it, probably going up to individuals, groups, saying it loudly in all kinds of different ways, that Jesus has caused Lazarus to be resurrected from the dead. Out of Jerusalem, another crowd is meeting him. This one has heard about what Jesus did, and they want to come and see him because of it. Probably they've heard because news has already traveled at this point. It only had to go a mile and a half, and it's been at least a week since he performed the miracle. So many of them probably have already heard. Others are hearing it for the first time as the disciples shout it as he arrives into Jerusalem. What would be less clear to you from the context and the text is that what is going on is a festival celebration called the Passover. The Passover happened once a year, and it was a celebration of the Israelites receiving their freedom from Egypt, as you've probably read about in the book of Exodus. When the Israelites were enslaved by Egypt, God brought about a series of judgments, culminating in the final judgment for which the Passover was named. All kinds of varieties. You had the frogs going in, a river turning into blood, hail falling down. But the final judgment was when an angel of the Lord came down into Egypt and struck down all the firstborn children, unless a family in faith had put the blood of a lamb over their doorpost. And so all those who believed the warning, because it was spoken very clearly, that, hey, here, you have seen the judgment of God, I tell you, fear him, put this blood on your doorpost, and judgment will be spared your household. Those who, in faith, trusted this, they were spared. And so, as the angel of the Lord went through Egypt, he passed over those homes who in faith had applied the blood of the Lamb, but those that did not were judged. And so this became the equivalent huge celebration as Christians might celebrate Christmas or Easter today. It was a big, big deal. Their history as a nation came about largely because of this act. If it had not happened, they would have just been continued in slavery in Egypt. It helped to establish them as a nation. They had great pride in it. So, therefore, because it was very, very important, if you were a believing Jew and had the capacity to go to Jerusalem during Passover, you went. Because one of the things that were expected in participating in the Passover was that you would bring your own lamb, a spotless lamb, to the temple, and that lamb would there be sacrificed for sins, and so that it could be consumed later in the Passover feast and this tradition be observed. So there were upwards of 1 million people who would be in Jerusalem. And the suburbs of Jerusalem, Bethany would be kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, they too were filled with many, many people. The whole surrounding nation would be pouring in at this time if they were able to. So this is no small crowd that's with Jesus, and it's no small crowd that's coming out to meet Jesus either. It's a big, big thing. Something else you should know about Passover is that there's many parallels between the events of Passover and Jesus, and the Bible draws them out in numerous occasions. And when you read through the story of Passover with the gospel in mind, you can see a lot of them yourself. Well, for one, there's a lamb slain both in the gospel and at Passover. Jesus is the lamb who was slain. And the lamb had to be perfect. It was a spotless lamb that was slain. Jesus is a spotless lamb. He never, ever committed any sin. At Passover, all those who were trusting in the slain lamb to spare them from judgment, they were passed over and they were spared. And so today, all those who trust in Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, for forgiveness of sins, they too are passed over from judgment. In the Passover, it was the firstborn that was the one to die, and Jesus, the firstborn of God, is the one who died on our behalf for our sins. Even in the eating of the meal, there were all kinds of different symbols and illustrations. There was not to be any leaven in the bread, and leaven became a symbol of sin, so there should not be any sin present. Sometime, I've thought about it, for a Easter series, I'd really like to go through a Passover, go through the Passover text. I think that would be interesting. That's not where we're going today, but I just want you to know it's rich in gospel imagery. So that you can see, this is the scene. To the capital city of God's chosen people, during a time when a huge number of them are present in the city, million plus, and they are all mindful of sin, of sacrifice, of faith, and salvation, during this moment, the true Lamb of God approaches as people shout that he has the power to raise the dead to life. It's really, really rich in gospel imagery. But the people are not thinking of these things. The Bible says that the disciples themselves did not understand what was going on. This scene that you can see in your mind before you of declaration, celebration, and palms is often described as Jesus' triumphal entry. Triumph is a word that, again, we've probably a lot of us have lost the meaning of, but it was a Roman word. And there are huge parallels between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and this event called the Roman Triumph. A triumph was awarded to a successful conqueror returning from a campaign. When a guy like Julius Caesar or one of the others was out and conquering many nations and returned to the capital city, he would bring with him his soldiers and his train, and within the city there would be crowds waiting to meet and celebrate the arrival of this individual. The individual would come with their face painted red because they were coming in the name of Jupiter, the Roman god, and for a little bit they were seen as something a little bit divine, a little bit like Jupiter is with them in a special way. They actually, because of the pride that that red face, which symbolized Jupiter, could have, they actually had a slave who would set behind them, or stand behind them rather, as they came in and whisper in their ear over and over again, "Remember, you are just a man. Remember, you are just a man." Because it was such a big deal. The whole town is celebrating, and they're bringing with them huge treasures of gold with armies behind them. It was basically the pinnacle of honor in the Roman environment. And it also featured palms, a victorious triumpher. Triumpher, I don't, that's not a word. Anyway, you know what I mean. Would have some palms emblazoned on their toga as they would come in, because palms were a symbol of victory too. When Caesar became the sole emperor, there was a myth that a palm tree grew up just randomly in celebration of that. When a lawyer celebrated a victory in court, they would put palms over their door. So when the people are waving palms as Jesus comes in and throwing palms at his feet, palms are a symbol of victory. They're declaring it's a victory. And so, looks a whole lot like a triumph entry. Furthermore, something that John doesn't record, but we gather from collecting all of the gospel text together, is when Jesus entered, he then went into the temple in Jerusalem. And that was also an act that went on in a Roman triumph. The general would go into the temple in Rome and offer a sacrifice there. Jesus goes into the temple and he does a little bit differently. He starts turning over some tables because he's upset that they have turned his father's house basically into a marketplace. Well, Jesus comes in the name of the Lord, also in that same way. There's a lot of similarities, but Jesus made several important changes. For one, he's not arriving in with his conquered enemies. He's not arriving in with heaps of treasure, but most notably, he comes in on a young donkey. That would be way different. When a Roman general arrived, it was in like a gold chariot with four beautiful white horses leading the way, all done up real nice. Jesus comes in on a young donkey. It almost, I imagine, might have looked comical. It was noticeable. You can imagine somebody on a small donkey riding into the town. They'd be like, "Somebody get this man a chariot. What is with this small little horse that he is coming in? What does he mean by that?" It was an intentional choice that he went with to communicate, "My triumph is not like the Roman triumph." It draws into my mind his statement that he once said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A donkey is a beast of service and a beast of burden. He arrives on one of those, not a kingly beast for him to be served and not with heaps and mountains of treasures for himself. So the people shouting and celebrating, they have the Roman kind of triumph in their mind. That's why they're bringing out the palms, saying, "Jesus is going to be our king. Jesus is going to fight back the Romans. Won't he be a marvelous king? He's able to raise the dead to life. He's able to feed 5,000 with just a few loaves and just a few fish. He will be like a new Caesar, but this time it will be a Caesar for the Jews rather than for the Romans. And maybe we can tax them like they've been taxing us, and we'll have the freedom. As Jesus approaches, the people shout, "Hosanna." That means save now. Important. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. So his disciples don't get the significance of the donkey. They don't get the significance of the people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's look at the phrase, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It comes from the Bible, and it comes from Psalm 118, verse 19 and following. And as you read through those verses that they're quoting here, then I think you will see what the disciples are missing as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So Psalm 118, starting at verse 19. A moment as I turn there. Drink this too. I'll get some water too. Psalm 118, verse 19 to verse 27. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That's where Hosanna comes from. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Consider these verses in light of what is happening. Jesus is entering into the righteous city, Jerusalem. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. He's coming for Passover, an opportunity to give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus, the righteous one, entering into the city of righteousness, coming to give thanks to the Lord. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. When Jesus, in a moment, dies on the cross, he doesn't stay dead, but is lifted up and resurrected from the dead. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders, anybody who's making a large town, in this context would be the leaders in the city of Jerusalem. They are a bit like builders. They establish its laws, building plans, expansion, and so on and so forth. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they reject Jesus. But Jesus becomes the cornerstone. And there are verses in the Bible that specifically call him that. Cornerstone was the stone set for a new building to be built upon. And it helped to make sure that everything was rightly lined up. He's the first one to die and be resurrected, and he's the one that the church is built upon. Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord has planned this day. It's a marvelous one for us to rejoice and be glad in. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. So they're shouting, Hosanna, save now. They mean it a little differently from what these verses are talking about, though. They mean it in the sense that, save us from Rome, please. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That one they explicitly say to Jesus. Here's something you may not know, But it's important to recognize, when you're reading the Old Testament, you may have noticed, may not have noticed, sometimes when you see Lord, it's all big letters. You'll see a big L, a big O, a big R, a big D. Sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of them are little letters, a big L, small O, small R, small D. What's happening here is there's a, you've maybe heard this word before, you've heard Yahweh or Jehovah, the name of God. Whenever you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the actual word in the Hebrew text there is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And faithful Jews, because of the writing in Scripture that says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, wouldn't pronounce the name. They would see it as Yahweh, but they would pronounce it as Adonai, which is the lowercase one, the L-O-R-D. If you just see the lowercase L-O-R-D, it's Adonai. I point that out because what this verse says is that Jesus is coming in the name of God, in his very name, in the name of Yahweh. And then it says in verse 27, the Lord Yahweh is God. So Jesus is approaching, and he is coming in the name of Yahweh, and Yahweh is God. It's a testament to his divinity. I don't think the people shouting this had any of that in mind as they did, but that's what's going on here. Jesus, the incarnate God, is approaching into the city. The people are saying, save now. They want salvation from Rome, but Jesus has come to give them salvation from sin, not from Rome. I'm even more certain that they did not understand the bombshell that is verse 27. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. If anybody was particularly insightful, more insightful than I am, they might have been looking at this verse and thought, hey, neat, it's a festival, we're sacrificing these lambs here. It's kind of in fulfillment to that. But as we know, looking back, there's a bit of a double entendre here, a double meaning. On the one hand, yes, it's a festival, and they are binding lambs as sacrifice to the altar. But on the other hand, Jesus is about to become the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world. And the cross has almost in a look to it, those of horns. He's bound to it by nails to the cross. I don't think anybody saying these words had this in mind. What they're missing is Jesus' triumphal entry and its significant gospel declaration of him coming to have victory and triumph over sin, over Satan, and over death. So what's really going on is Jesus has come to triumph. But the triumph will be that of becoming the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world. The hour of his glorification approaches, but it's not going to be one of treasure thrown at his feet. Instead, the battle's going to be fought on a cross, and victory over sin and Satan will come by his death and resurrection. His victory will come by dying, and it is through death that death will be defeated. Jesus has come to save them, but it will be a much better salvation than from the tyranny of Rome. He's going to save them from the tyranny of their sins. The people shouting, save now, blessed is he who come in the name of the Lord, and Jesus' choice to arrive on a donkey, the writings of Isaiah 53, Jesus is repeating, telling his disciples that this is going to happen, are all the clues to tell them what this is really about, but it was not understood. And the leaders of the city just saw this event as a political threat. They said, look, you gain nothing. This is getting us nowhere. The whole world is going after him. We're losing. They're celebrating. He's winning. And they're upset about it. As immediate evidence that the world is going after Jesus, we see some Greeks approach him in 20 to 26. And these verses are where Jesus tells us what this triumph means for us as believers and what it means to follow him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The significance of Greeks seeking Jesus is that even the people who weren't a part of the Exodus, who weren't a part of the Passover, they didn't have the prophets or the law, people like the majority of us here are also now coming after Jesus. In response to this, Jesus tells them what is about to happen to him and what it means for those who would follow him. Here Jesus speaks to say what his triumphal entry really means. His triumphal entry really means that he's going to be glorified, and it's by dying and rising again. And he also tells them this. This path toward triumph and glory, anyone who would follow me must also follow this path. Jesus says it's the hour that he is to be glorified, but he says nothing about sitting on a throne in Jerusalem or warfare or hordes of treasure. Instead, he says that for a grain of wheat to bear much fruit, it must first fall into the earth and die. His glorification, his triumph, will be that of a dying seed which sprouts into a magnificent tree. A seed, as you know, is buried in the ground and then rises again in new life. There will be riches, there will be honor, there will be glory, there will be power, but the path forward is not going to be an easy one where he sets up a throne in Jerusalem and immediately receives all the good things. The path to glory is death and resurrection. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Pharisees say the world has gone after him. The Greeks say we wish to see Jesus. Jesus says in response, if anybody really wants to serve and follow me, then they must follow me on this path. And they must know that where I am headed goes first into the grave before it goes into the life. The one who loves his life, who chooses the self-indulgence of sin, this one will lose their life. The one who hates their life, who chooses to follow Jesus over sin, this one will keep their life for eternity. Those who choose to follow Jesus over life itself, they will go to be where Jesus is in heaven, and the Father will honor him. That's what Jesus' triumphal entry means. And this is how one triumphs with Jesus. First, there must be death, and then there will be eternal life, fruit, and honor. So, how are we to understand these words in harmony with the other verses that say, you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works? Is Jesus saying, as it appears, that you have to work, serve, and follow to earn eternal life? And without that, you will not earn eternal life. Is that what he's saying? Some have taught that he is saying that. Some have taught and taken this, that there's an element of works to salvation, that in addition to faith, you need to work for it. Or you might come at first through faith, but if you want to stay saved and keep saved, you're going to have to work at it. Or if you don't work, you're going to lose your salvation. Some take it that way. But I believe, and I hope that you believe too, that all of Scripture is true. And so we must not take one verse and say true, and then take another verse and say not true. If we say one must in some way earn their salvation, then what we say about you are saved by grace through faith and not of works is we say this is not true. But if we say, you know, you're saved by grace through faith, and that of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, then you look at this verse and think, well, does that make this one not true? So that's the struggle that we have and a lot of people have when they approach verses like these. One important truth to remember that helps to bridge the gap between verses that say salvation is by grace through faith and which might seem to say that there's some element of works about it is the truth that salvation changes us. The Bible speaks of this in many different ways and terms. It talks about being born again. It talks about being created in Christ Jesus for good works. It talks about receiving the Holy Spirit. It talks about the new man. It talks about bearing fruit. The decision to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, who is Yahweh, who is God, trusting in God as Savior, was more than just a purchase of fire insurance just in case Jesus was right. One, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's God, by the way, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I ask you, if one believes that Jesus is God, would that not result in some change in their life? I would think so. If Jesus is God, boy, it makes sense to follow him. It makes sense to give my life to him, not to save myself. I'm saved through faith. When we confess Jesus as Lord, believing the truth about who he is, believing in the real Jesus that is God and the truth that he raised from the dead for our salvation, we are saved. And change happens in us. Still today, it's a real decision with real life-changing consequences to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Jesus said, "My followers choose to serve rather than be served. I didn't enter into Jerusalem on a chariot. I entered on a young donkey. I didn't enter Jerusalem to have heaps of gold thrown at me. I entered to die. Those who would call themselves my servant must actually serve. Must actually serve. Not just pretend to serve in riches. To triumph with Jesus Christ, then, is to follow him and do as he did. To love as he loved, serve as he served, and there will be glory and honor after that. Jesus' glorification is like that of the seed, which dies, but then sprouts up into a magnificent tree, producing new life and glory and honor and fruit beyond what it ever would have done had it not died. Had the seed not gone into the earth and died, it would have just remained a little brown seed, which is maybe tasty for eating, but better if you get a whole lot more fruit out of it. The believer who chooses to die to themselves will also bear glorious fruit." And something I want to remind you of, because when we talk about dying to self and dying and service, a lot of us might think, boy, that doesn't sound fun. I had a friend on his Facebook page not that long after I became a Christian, who posted a quote on one of his feeds or whatever, and it said, "Better to live for a moment in freedom than for eternity as a slave." And this individual was not a Christian. So what they meant by that was, I would rather have the freedom to do and act and choose whatever is my preference now for a short time, then have to submit to the shackles of God's will for eternity. That was his perspective on it. And so maybe, for some, when you hear all of this talk of dying to self, of casting away sin, maybe that's the idea that might come into your mind, is something like that. To which I would say, pleasure is not God's enemy. Sin is God's enemy. And the self that Jesus calls us to die to is the foolish one that would trade their soul for the world, that would heap up the world in riches rather than have eternal life. And it's the self that is killing you. It's the self that fights and argues and destroys. It's the self that would rather lie and have immorality and murder. The self that covets that has no contentment in the gifts and wonder that God gives to us, the self that doesn't want God, the self that breaks down and tears relationships, the self that is in rebellion to God and all that is good. That's what we are called to die to. And I would say, kill it, because it stinks. We want the eternal abundant life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Following Jesus means wonderful fruits of joy, rich relationships with others, thankfulness, joy, mercy, grace. That is the abundant life. It is life, eternal abundant life, to die to sin. It is life to serve, and it is life to follow Jesus into the grave, if need be, as you do that. And this new life that Jesus gives us is what we will keep into eternity. Whenever you imagine eternal life, unless you're crazy, you're not imagining murder and destruction and fighting for all of eternity, and hatred and anger and bitterness and covetousness. That's not your imagination of eternal life. Neither is it mine. It's not going to go into eternal life with you. That is not going to follow Jesus into his glory and into eternal life. It's the new man, the one that gives thanks, the one that sacrifices, the one that loves, that will be in heaven in eternity. And that's why it's going to be a joyful and wonderful place. So why not kill sin and kill self now? It pays off and is what God calls us to do, and promises that we will receive honor from God the Father as we do this. So when we trust in Christ as Savior, we must remember that the one we are trusting in is God. And that's not just an empty fire insurance kind of trust, but it's something that results in change, and good change, the removal of nasty stuff, whatever you might think about it, and the replacement of good things in your life. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the promise of change in our life. And Lord, we pray that you help us to commit ourselves daily to just following Christ in his example. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us about what true triumph is, the triumph of righteousness over sin, the triumph of life over death, the triumph of service over selfishness. And help us, Lord, to follow after you and find rich joy and pleasure in that. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.